Oh, Father, we thank you that we do have your word, Lord. As Alan prayed earlier, we thank you that we can learn from your word. We ask that you would open our ears and eyes, our hearts and minds this morning, that we would hear from you. We would read those things in your word that you are saying to us for today. Lord, your word is living. It is active. Speak to us, we pray. Enable us to be living and active for your glory in our lives. Amen. So now maybe you're thinking, well, two passages to look at. Is that two sermons? Tempting, isn't it? Don't worry. Don't panic. Don't leave yet. It's not going to happen. But we will look at the two passages separately. So first, we'll be picking up where we finished pretty much last week. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll be aware we're working our way from the Passover feast through to Pentecost. We're nearly there. Last week we had Ascension. Jesus taken back up into heaven. And this passage is the last logical one in our trip to Pentecost. Next week we hit that one. As the second passage, though, happens a few months later. But we are looking at both because that's where I was led when we were preparing. So first then, Acts 1, 12 to 14. I'm just going to read these few verses through again. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Sabbath day's journey is a very short distance, just under a mile. The upper room where they were staying, quite likely the upper room where they had already shared that meal with Jesus the night before, where they locked themselves away and Jesus appeared after the resurrection. Or Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Why am I picking up that passage there? It's a good question, isn't it? Because, I mean, maybe you think, I just love a list of names. But it's not that. Mind you, before we do pass the list of names by, look who is listed. 11 disciples, the women who've been following Jesus, good number of them, Mary, and Jesus' brothers. That is, the other children that Mary and Joseph had after the miraculous birth of Christ. Now, if you remember in the Gospels, we're given a picture of Jesus' family, and that picture is quite interesting, because that picture shows us that they were generally feeling that Jesus was a bit of a nutter. He'd seriously lost the plot. That's what it comes across. They didn't get who Jesus is. In fact, they just didn't get Jesus. Well, it seems that since the resurrection, they all got Jesus. I think this is encouraging. Do you have family members? Do you have friends who just seem a long way off from accepting the truth, from knowing the truth, from being even interested in the truth? At the moment, they don't get Jesus. Well, I'd say take this to heart. Keep praying for them. Keep sharing what you should share with them. Anyhow, we're going to leave the names to one side for now because it's the beginning of verse 14 where we're going to focus in on this passage. And what does that tell us? It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Well, they were a holy spiritual lot, weren't they? Does that mean then that you know, every one of them, and if we keep reading, the every one of them is about 120 of these original believers. Does that mean that every one of them from that moment on for 10 days did nothing other than pray? Didn't they eat? Didn't they sleep? Didn't they go to the loo? Didn't any of them go out to work? Didn't they prepare food? Didn't they have children to look after? Well, of course they did all those things. This doesn't mean that all they did was pray 24/7 for 10 days, that would be absolutely crazy and completely impossible. But what it does mean is that these Christians really took prayer seriously. It was their focus, it was the main thing, it was important. They took prayer seriously. They had all the things to do that you and I have got to do. Maybe some of them were a bit different, but on the whole, human life hasn't changed that much. We just do a lot of it virtually these days. We live our lives virtually. It's a sad thing, but it's true. But the question is, well, I'm just going to make a statement again. These Christians took prayer seriously. So you know the question's coming, don't you? Do you? Do you take prayer seriously? Really, do you? Do we as a church take prayer seriously? Do we believe in the necessity of prayer? Do we believe in the privilege of prayer? Do we genuinely believe in the power of prayer, or we just say we do? You see, this first church did. So has every other church that has ever been vibrant and dynamic and real and true to Jesus ever since. It's not that this lot had some kind of magical, easy lives. They didn't have more time. In fact, that was far from the truth. They probably actually had less time than we do. They had a lot of hard physical work to do, probably. They had to work hard. They didn't work, there was no cash, nothing, no food. They had taxes to pay, had families to care for. Life might have been less complicated. I don't know whether it was less complicated or not, but it certainly was not easier. So why did they bother? Because they've got all the stuff to do that we've got the same excuses. They had them as well. We might employ them, they didn't. Why did they bother? Why did they pray? Well, these people, they met together to pray because they were serious about their faith. It wasn't just a Sunday thing. It wasn't just an occasional Sunday thing. It wasn't just a kind of, I'll keep it to myself. It's a personal thing. They were serious about their faith. They saw the need for prayer. They understood the privilege of prayer. They'd seen the results of prayer. And they recognized the power of the one in whom they were worshipping, the one who they were praying to. They trusted him. They actually expected answers. These people met together to pray because they made time with Jesus a priority in their lives. And I know at this point is often the point we start looking down to see whether we've got any shoelaces to tie, but it's true. They did. They made every effort instead of making excuses. These people met together to pray because they were fully aware that when they were in a fierce spiritual battle, they needed to be united together and following their captain. They saw the need for prayer and they continually met to pray because they were sincerely serious about being disciples and about making disciples. They were being obedient to Jesus. It's as simple as that. So this emerging church saw the need and the benefit and the privilege and the power and the sacrifice. And they saw the cost of meeting together to pray. Prayer is a sacrifice because we will find there are other things we want to do. There will be other things that we will prioritize above prayer and we will legitimize those things, even though we can't really. So to do it is a sacrifice. This lot weren't kind of super spiritual. They just knew their own weaknesses. They knew they needed to sacrifice. They knew they were asked to sacrifice. They were told to pick up their cross and carry Christ. And that meant that sometimes saying no to the things that they wanted to do meant they were doing the thing that they should be doing. And they were blessed more and more by it. Therefore, they actually found themselves wanting to do it. That's the way with prayer. But I have got to ask the question again, humbly, of us. What about us? Honestly, can the same be said for us? Before we move on, I just want to leave you one or two quotes about prayer. You probably will have heard some of them before. And along with this passage, this is the first set of homework, okay? Now, don't be like the children, forget what your homework is, will you? Take it away and just ponder on it with the Lord. God does not bully us into anything. That's why so often we don't do the things that he asks us to do. He won't bully us, but he does ask us. In fact, he does command us. He doesn't like us being disobedient, but he won't bully us into it. So just consider these things with the Lord and be open to the Lord encouraging you where you're getting it right. Because he does that so often, doesn't he? And challenging us when we're getting it wrong. We don't like that quite so much, but we need it. So, here's a quote. God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. That's one from John Wesley. He said that because that's what the Bible tells us. He said that because that's what his experience was. This one's from a chap called Watchman Nee, great name. Our prayers lay the track down which God's power can, with which God's power can come. Like a mighty locomotive, his power is irresistible, but it cannot reach us without rails. This one's an anonymous one. You say, I can't make the prayer meeting, but the truth is, changing the times or changing the days or changing the place of the meeting will not of itself bring you to pray. You will join with others to pray only when you truly love Jesus. You will join others to pray only when you truly trust Jesus, when you truly want to see Jesus active in your own life and in the life of your church. Then you'll make the prayer meeting. The first believers were all serious believers about prayer. They no doubt had a great sense of humour. They weren't just serious. They were great people. They were human people. They had weaknesses, same as you and I have got weaknesses. We see plenty of that as you read through Acts. They enjoyed their lives. God doesn't want to make life boring for us. But the question is, do we follow him obediently? Because what he does want us to do is to make prayer a priority. So I've got to ask myself, and you've got to ask yourself, and collectively, together, we need to ask ourselves, is prayer a priority? Is seeking Jesus a priority? Or might we have other idols that we would rather spend our time with? Well, that's a question. And let's not just kind of swiftly leave it. We are going to move on. But don't just leave it. Just lay it down in your heart. Ponder on it this week. Because honestly, I believe that the God is facing each one of us with a serious challenge in this area. But now we're going to head into our next passage. And to do this, what we need is a little bit of background, because it kind of just jumps out of the middle of nowhere, if not. And you can get the background, properly get the background, that is, because I'm not going to properly give it to you. I'm just going to give you a bit of a feel for it. Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4 later. Have a read of that, and if you do, you will find that Peter and John have been hauled by in front of the Supreme Court for the awful, awful crime of preaching and teaching the truth about Jesus. And there's more to it, of course. As I say, you'll be able to pick that up as you read it. But the upshot is they were arrested, they were given a hard time, and they were released. But they were released with this definite instruction. Stop preaching, stop teaching, stop speaking about Jesus. It was basically, forget Jesus, you can go. And this is where we join them. And where we join them, well, I'm not going to read the whole of what Joanna read to us again. I'm just going to read the beginning and the end of that passage. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported to the chief priest and the chief priest and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, well, then I'm just going to move on to the end of that passage, verse 29 and following. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed throughout through the name of your Holy Spirit, through the name of your holy servant, I must get my glasses on in a minute, and then I'll be able to read it properly. Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So here they are again. What are they doing? They're all together again. And once again, what are they doing? They are praying. Did you spot the pattern of prayer this time? I've got to actually throw something else in here. Before Peter and John appear, they're already praying. What they're doing then is praying for their release. They get back and another prayer meeting starts. And what's the pattern? Do you spot the pattern? First, there's a time of kind of information exchange. We might call that sharing. We'll sit down before a prayer meeting. We'll chat about stuff. Now, Jesus is there in the middle of that. He's hearing it all, but we're chatting about it. We're sharing. We're not gossiping. We're sharing. And it's confidential stuff when you're in a prayer meeting. You share those things and you bring them to Jesus. Well, Peter and John get back and they gather the church around and they do a bit of sharing. They tell them what's been going on. And the response is kind of dynamic, immediate prayer. And look at that prayer. They start, how? By saying, oh, do this, do that. How do they start? They start by acknowledging God as sovereign over all that has ever existed and all that will ever exist. Well, it's a good place to start, isn't it? But what does sovereign mean? It's a word we can kind of throw around in church, isn't it? What does sovereign mean? It means that God is in control of and aware of everything from the beginning of time to the end of time and before and after that. You can get your head around that later. But that's what it means. It means that God has a plan that does not change, and God does not change. His plan is what his plan is. It means that when even the most evil things happen, that God has a plan to use them for his good. You know, I think we have a bit of a problem with God's sovereignty sometimes, and I think the problem is this. The church in the West particularly has this kind of problem. We don't appreciate what a sovereign ruler is because we have this thing we think is good, and most of the time it's kind of not bad, but it can be worse. A democratic society. We generally have little or no respect for those who rule over us, do we? Because they're politicians. And they're a bit like kind of estate agents and others you put in the really difficult, you know, slot. It's what often happens, isn't it? You know, all these people, we're not quite sure about them. Politicians, they've got to be at the top of the list. And frankly, to be honest, in our country, seeing what they've done over the past few decades, it's not terribly surprising we don't have a lot of respect for them. So what do? We have them, and we moan about them, we groan about them. And then every 5 years or so, we vote in another lot so that we can moan about and groan about them. Or we'll vote the same lot back in, because we're a glutton for punishment. But my point here is nothing to do with self-seeking politicians, and there are some decent politicians around, I'll acknowledge that too. I'm not tarring them all with the same brush. But that's not my point. My point here is that we so often seem to take that kind of lazy, cynical, disrespectful approach to our God, who is the ruler of all things. But he is God. He is sovereign. Do you hold your God in awe and wonder? Do you feel unworthy when you come before him? Because we should. Or do we think of God in a kind of democratic way, a sort of first among equals? You know, he's better than all the rest. We get that. And he is God. But he's almost like a kind of best mate politician. Well, God is way out of my league and he's way out of your league. He is so way out of our league in every way possible. God is so far above you. He is completely perfect. He is completely holy. He created everything out of nothing. And he is perfect love and perfect justice. In fact, he is perfectly beyond describing. So I'll give up at that point. But you get the issue. I mean, he is way above us, and yet we so often bring him down. He is the perfect, sovereign God He planned and created you and me out of love and for love, knowing that we'd mess up so badly that he would have to come as a human being and take all the pain and take all the punishment, everything that we deserve. He knew all of that, but he is still our sovereign God. He, despite knowing everything, he did that out of love and grace and mercy. He is sovereign. He has always ruled. He always will rule. So he deserves, in fact, no more. He demands much, much more acknowledgement and respect and worship than we ever give him. It seems that these first disciples, they wouldn't have given him enough acknowledgement or respect. They're kind of getting it. They get that and they're amazed. They're astounded. They're excited by their God's personal, intimate love for each one of them and for what he's done. You know, they were praying, weren't they? And what happened? What were they praying for? They were praying for Peter and John, and then Peter and John turn up. I mean, I think what we would do is, oh, we'll say, that's great, let's move on to the next thing. We need to give thanks, we need to acknowledge who our God is, and we need to expect him to answer our prayers, because they did expect it, and he did answer. We should expect he will answer. It won't always be what we're expecting. The person that tried to let them in didn't expect it either. Have a read of the story, but the point is, when they prayed, when God responded, their response was to go back to God and tell him what an amazing God he is. They dive straight into worship and prayer. And they tell God that they know he has a plan. They know that God wants to be working out that plan with them. And he wants them to be obedient so that he can work out with him, to have the same will as his God, so that they can see his power. They can see amazing things happening in their church, because they're trusting him. Let me ask you three questions, and they are kind of yes or no questions. So you can tell me yes or no if you want, or you can just sit there quietly. Don't worry. I know that, you know, audience participation is bad in this country, so is congregational participation often. But the question is, do you know that God has a plan? That's question one. Do you know that God wants to use you in fulfilling his plan? And do you know that if you are obedient and if you are seeking his will and his power, God will use you in his plan? Those questions and the honest answers that each of us give to those questions are of the utmost importance for you and for me as individuals, and they are fundamental to the very work and life of this church here. Because, friends, the truth is, unless we take hold of God in prayer, unless we more and more come closer to him in personal prayer, yes, but also corporate prayer, that is together, unless we wrestle with him in prayer, unless we make personal prayer, shared prayer with others, and regular prayer times a genuine priority, unless we have a genuine heart for God, we can only live our lives in our own strength, guessing at what to do next, disconnected from God. I mean, if you want to get from here to Timbuktu and you don't know the way, but somebody gives you the instructions and they keep telling you and you're not listening, you're not going to get there, are you? At least the probability is quite low. I'll let James work out the probability. He's the mathematician. But it's not going to happen. For the first church and every obedient church since, the answer has been and must be, well, no, it's not going to happen. And if it's a no, that it's not going to happen, then let's look at the rest of the prayer they make and see what we can learn from that. Next, in verse 25, we see that them quoting the Bible. They quote Psalm 2, where David is basically saying, whatever these crazy people do, these crazy nations think they're doing when they declare war on God, that's what they're doing. They think they're being clever. They're declaring war on God. If you turn up Psalm 2, you'll find that David picks up the same thing about God's sovereignty as well that these early disciples have, and about him being in absolute control and about him having a plan. But we won't get sidetracked with Psalm 2. We'll look at what the disciples did next. Well, next, they tell God that they know that the Jews and Gentiles had God the Son, Yeshua, the Messiah, the Christ, they had him killed. Why did they tell God that? Is it that he didn't know? Do they think he missed it? Well, no, they tell him because God wanted to know that they understand, and they wanted God to know that they understood as well. It's all part of his sovereign plan. Then in verse 29, we eventually get to their request. They get to, well, what do we want you to do, Lord? What do they ask for? Maybe some safety? I mean, it's been a bit hairy, isn't it? An easier time? Perhaps a bit of a holiday. We all have a holiday, don't we? I do. Maybe just a couple of days off where it gets tough, but that'll do. The ability to be Christians without having to be noticed too much. Or immediate zapping of the opposition. That'd be great, wouldn't it? They don't ask for any of that, though, do they? I mean, I wonder, what would you do? What would I do if our Supreme Court said, you must never speak about Jesus? What if you were threatened with losing your job if you spoke about your faith? What if you were told that you can't read the Bible at work or in school because it might offend somebody and you can't do it? What if you were threatened with violence, or if your home was threatened or your life is threatened? What would you do? Now today, these are actually real questions for us. I preached on this passage before, a decade or so back. It was a different sermon, you'll be pleased to hear. But these questions wouldn't have even been alive, really. They'd have been, well, what if in the future? We're in that future. What would you do? What will you do when these things happen? Would you shut up? Will you shut up? Or will you put up? I'm asking myself the same question, of course. I've dealt with some of these already. And in some I've done better than others, maybe. But we need to be aware of how we would do with them. Would you pray for an easier time or pray for courage? If we're honest, we might pray for both. Well, that's a good start, isn't it? See, these first believers, they didn't actually pray for an easier time. They prayed for courage. And they were faced with that problem. In fact, a worse problem. But not a lot worse than where we're at. We're kind of heading there, but they were at it. Now, of course, they could have got the believers together. After all, there were thousands. And they could have had a sit-in at the temple. That would have been good, wouldn't it? Or maybe they could have taken an opinion poll to see if the locals agreed with the government or not, to kind of try and work out what to do politically. Or they could have got a petition going. We love those. They could have got political. They could have started posting their annoyance. You know, a bit of kind of, oh, it's not fair messages on Facebook. Well, they didn't have it, did they? But they would have had no equivalent. What did they do? Well, no, they called a prayer meeting. That's what they did. So to their request is something I think we can learn a lot from. What did they ask for? Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word quietly. No, with boldness. We want to be out there, Lord, and we want your strength and your wisdom and your compassion. Let's not go out without any of those. You make a complete idiot of yourself. The Lord's wisdom is needed. The Lord's strength is needed, and boldness. We must do it. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They ask for God's power to make them bold in preaching and teaching about Jesus, so that it could be bold and preach God's word. They ask for God to provide miracles and healing along the way. This was at the beginning of the church. Do miracles and healings happen these days? I believe they actually do. I don't believe there's a lot of it. And if they do, they're for a deliberate purpose. We can pray for people to be healed. Sometimes they will be. Sometimes that'll be the Lord's will. Sometimes it won't be. But whichever way these things go, prayer is the important thing. And God's will always be used to draw people to him. Look at the whole of chapter 4. You'll find that they were stubbornly asking to do more and more of what got them into bother, what got them into trouble. Lord, bring us more. Not more trouble. Bring us more opportunities. They were saying, bring it on, Lord. We'll do what you ask us to do, and we'll do it in your power. We won't just blend in with the society around us. We will be the different people you've called us to be. We won't just look like everybody else. We won't be like everybody else. And we want to do it all your way, completely your way. However odd it looks, whatever it costs, we will be obedient to you. We will be distinctively different as we are led by you and are surrendered to you. And we will keep on seeking you in prayer and serving you in power. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Sometimes, you see, I think our problem with prayer is another thing. I think we forget there's a spiritual battle going on. The early Christians prayed because they knew they were up against the forces that were far too strong for them. Jesus had told them that, and they listened to him, they obeyed, so they prayed. They understood that the government wasn't the real enemy. Yeah, they could do a lot of harm to them, but they weren't the real enemy. Do we understand that our battle is not against anybody? It's not political. Ephesians 6:12 tells us we're fighting not against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and the authority of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits. Human rulers might think they're in control, but they are just pawns in the hands of those evil spirits who hate the Lord. Sometimes, you know, I think we can forget the truth of all of that. What does that mean? It means that we can do an awful lot when we have prayed, but we can do nothing unless we have prayed. God's given us one main weapon. We've got one weapon in this battle. It is prayer. Nothing else matters until we pray to the Lord. So here's the question. Why don't we pray? I would suggest it's mainly because we secretly think that we don't need God. But we're all Christians. So why would I say that? I'm sure we would never put it like that. We don't need to put it like that, because if there is a serious lack of prayer in our lives, it proves the point. We think we can handle our problems on our own, and we get kind of busy doing stuff. It's not always deliberate. We kind of get taken off track, mainly because we haven't been praying and we're not protected in the same way that we would be if we were keeping close to Jesus. We think we can handle everything, but let somebody come and set your house on fire. Let something dreadful happen. Then we're going to fall on our faces and pray. Let someone threaten to kill our children. We're going to be praying night and day. We read stories from Open Doors or the Barnabas Fund and we think we are safe here in Carshalton, but we're not safe. We've still got that spiritual battle going on and an enemy who will use anything against us. But we have an armour to wear. The whole world is a spiritual battlefield. Every Christian is on the front line every day. The amazing thing is, it's a beautiful, amazing spiritual battlefield we're on, and we can enjoy being in the battle. Not enjoy the battle, but enjoy being in it, because we know we're protected if we're listening to the orders of our captain. But if we're not listening to him, we're putting ourselves at risk. Sometimes, you know, I think we forget that what happens to us personally doesn't actually matter as much as what happens to the gospel. I mean, that's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? But it's true. I wonder, do we get that? Do we see that our own personal peace and safety is not the central issue? Does God love us? Yes, he does. He loves us for eternity. He loves us enough to give us that perfect eternity. But he tells us it's going to be a bit of a roller coaster ride on the way. Another big thing about prayer, and it's this. Real prayer always has God's will at its focus. It doesn't have my will. It doesn't have your will. It's not about what I want. It's not about what you want. Unless, of course, what we want is what God wants. What is God's focus? Well, God's focus is a simple thing. It is that we should stick close to him in prayer. He loves us. He wants to spend time with us. And we should want to do his will in getting the truth of the gospel out to as many people as possible in his power. A life with my priorities, a life with your priorities, it has no eternal value whatsoever. But a life where we come closer to Jesus is a life that is richer for us now. A life where we come and share the truth with others is a life which is richer for us now. A life where we talk about God's love in Jesus. Wow. Not is he richer for us now, but it has massive eternal value. God wants your life and mine to have eternal value. So here is a question. I've asked a few, but this is just really the simple one that we can take away if we forget the rest. How is your prayer life? How's it going? It's a question I need to ask myself. I'll leave it to you whether you need to ask it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we can play around with prayer. We can get confused by prayer. We can say it's too complicated, it's too difficult. We can, oh, you know all of the stuff, Lord. And you know that we fail. You know that I fail. I know that I fail. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, each one of us, just where we're at, to start to move closer to you, to know more of you. Lord, to look at our priorities and realize those that are excuses and those that are right. Lord, sometimes there will be things that we can't do, and we're not ordered to do everything that is on the church agenda, but we are commanded to pray together. We are commanded to learn together, to encourage one another. Lord, help us not to get anxious and defensive or difficult about this really important area, but in so many ways, Lord, we need you to lead us in obedience, because without you, we can't be obedient. As we needed saving in the first place, we need you, Lord. So I just lay myself before you, and Lord, I lay my brothers and sisters before you, those who are here and those who are not, that we may come closer to you, that we may expect more of you than we do, and that we may experience more of you as we enjoy our lives together, as you use us for your glory. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.